Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
And if you would, take out your copies of God's Word and open up to the book of Ruth. If you're wondering where that is, it is a rather short book, but it's just after the book of Judges, and so you shouldn't have too far to flip after our previous reading. The book of Ruth, our sermon text this evening, comes from the first chapter in verses 1 through 5. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How do you respond when things don't go well? When things in your life begin to pile up and you don't see a way out, you feel like you're dug down into a ditch or into a well and there's no way to get out of this particular time of crisis. Those times when you don't know where the next meal is going to come from, or you don't know if you're going to be able to pay next month's mortgage or rent. Where you have to make the decision to keep on the gas or the electricity, when you lose your job, when things around you are going so chaotic that you don't even know if you can stay in the job that you have. How do you respond in these times of crisis? See, times of crisis can be a refining fire for your faith, a time where you learn anew to trust and rest in Christ for your provision. To know that even in the context of worldly loss, you have gained everything in heaven. A time where your faith might shine in the darkest hour. To even show out before the world that the Lord is good. That the Lord is enough for you, even as you have lost every worldly blessing. But there are also those times of crisis, among some people joined together to the church, where the cares of the world crop in and choke out that faith in God. Where instead of trusting and resting in Christ and living in fidelity to Him, even with the loss of worldly things, they turn away. They go and pursue things of this world rather than trusting in heavenly provision. Well, the book of Ruth opens in a time of terrible crisis. You can't even get past the first words, in the days when the judges judged, before you start to think that perhaps not all is well in the life of the people of Israel. Then you read on and you see things about famine in Bethlehem, death in Moab, and you wonder, is anything right going on in these first couple of verses? But here in verses 1 through 5, we don't just find a time of crisis, do we? We also see one family's response to that crisis. Elimelech and his family, his wife Naomi, his sons Mahlon and Chilion, how do they respond to this time of crisis? Do they humbly submit to the God of heaven? Do they trust in His provision, resting in Him alone? No. Instead of this humble submission to God, Elimelech leads his family to seek worldly provision. and to seek worldly provision at the expense of redemptive promises. Elimelech is a good example of that person whose cares for the world come out and choke up his faith, causing him to wither in his life as a member of God's people. Instead of humble submission, he seeks worldly provision that leads ultimately to death rather than life. The way you respond to crisis can't present the refining fire of faith, but it also might show one who never had true faith to begin with. This response to the crisis in Bethlehem will be treated in three parts this evening. First, considering the days of the judges. Second, considering famine in Bethlehem. And lastly, concerning death in Moab. Well, at the beginning of verse 1, the author sets the historical stage for the events in the book. They occurred the days when the judges judged. And the period of the judges was one of terrible spiritual delinquency and rebellion against God, and even a time of severe punishment for Israel's sin and breaching of the covenant. While God had blessed Israel by bringing them out of the house of bondage in Egypt, through the wilderness, and even secured the promised land of blessing and brought them into that land promised to their forefathers, within a single generation after they had entered into the land after Joshua, they began to turn their backs on God. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 that we just read a moment ago, I think highlights that very well. Remember what it said? And after all of that generation, that's Joshua and the elders, also were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them that, what? Did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That people did what? What was right before the eyes of the Lord? No, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods, bowing down to them, worshiping them, and therefore provoking the Lord to anger. The narrative of the book of Judges continues along those lines, where each and every passing generation of the people of Israel gets worse and worse and worse, such that by the end of the book, it's very hard to distinguish which one's worse, the Canaanites or the Israelites. See, we're tempted, aren't we, from some of our maybe Sunday school classes, maybe back in the day, not at this church, of course, but at some other ones, where we see the book of Judges as a narrative of great heroes, great wonders of the faith. But really, the book of Judges isn't a story of heroes. It's a story of the downward spiral of sin and misery for the people of Israel. By the end of the book, they are utterly destitute in their spiritual life. In fact, one commentator calls the book of Judges the time of the Canaanization of Israel, where due to their spiritual infidelity, they become like the nations that they were called by God to dispossess. And remember what the Lord had said in Genesis chapter 15. The reason why he had refrained from giving Israel the land right away was because the iniquity of the Moabites, the inhabitants of the land, was not yet complete. But now, by the end of the book of Judges, Israel's just as bad. In fact, if you read Judges 19, they're worse. Judges 19, if I could put it this way, is Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. In Judges 19, the people of Benjamin, Gibeah, engage in such grotesque acts as rape, murder, and even leading unto civil war, nearly annihilating an entire tribe of Israel. This was not a good time in the life of the people of God. In this period of history, it was a light thing for the people of Israel to pursue grotesque sins like Baal worship or Asherah worship or rape and murder and kidnapping, some even murdering their own families in the process. Because of these things, because of these grotesque sins of the people of Israel, the Lord is in of heaven is going to turn against them in judgment, pour out his severe covenant curses upon them for their unbelief and their grotesque sins, Judges 2:14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Instead of driving out their enemies before them, the Lord allows their enemies to rise up against them. even plunder them, and submit them to the inhabitants of the land. Such that, chapter 2, verse 15, they were in terrible distress. You see, Moses had instructed Israel to obey the word of the Lord, and to obey God's word brought life and blessing. But disobedience, rebellion, brought death and distress and curse. That's the story of Judges. Israel continuously and constantly pursuing sin rather than righteousness, and therefore receiving curse rather than blessing. Truly, that refrain at the end of the book that everyone was doing right in their own eyes is a true description of this time. And yet, while the people of Israel continuously rebel and turn away from the Lord, the book of Judges tells us another story. It tells us that the Lord was constantly, persistently working to provide redeemers called judges. Redeemers to go and to rescue them from the hand of their oppressors and to call the people back to life with God. See, these judges weren't judges in the typical sense of the term, like we might see someone making adjudication and wearing a long black robe. They were to be deliverers of the people from their oppression due to sin. Right, Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Why? Because Israel deserved it? No. Verse 18. Because the Lord was moved to pity. Because God is a gracious God. Because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. While Judges does tell us of the terrible spiritual despondency of the people of Israel, their grotesque sins and their terrible idolatry, it also tells us that God is a God of mercy, who will work, indeed does work, to save wicked sinners and to bring them back to himself. And that's the story of Ruth. See, the historical context of Ruth, it's not just in the days of Judges, it's right at the end of the Judges epoch. We learn a little bit later towards the end of the book that we are just two generations away from David. In light of that, historically speaking, we are at the bottom of that spiral of sin and misery. Israel is cycling the drain of their own despondency. They are at a point of terrible and utter curse brought low in God's judgment. And their only hope, and our only hope, is the mercy and grace of God. You see, while the narrative arc of Judges begins with fidelity with Joshua and his generation and leads to idolatry and curse, from blessing to cursing, the narrative arc of Ruth is going to be the opposite. The narrative arc of Ruth takes us from the depths of despair and famine and curse and death, and it takes us to the height of hope in the birth of a son. The book of Ruth tells us of God's mercy and how God is going to step into history. And he is going to break that cycle of sin and misery, bring Israel out of that progress towards canonization, and bring them back in fidelity to him. And what greater story could there be? Because the story of Ruth is the story of redemption. That through a promised son, through a redeemer king descended from the line of David, God will bring his people, God will bring you out of sin and misery and back to a blessed relation with himself. That he, in his mercy, will bring you out of the reign of sin and death and exile and curse and bring you to blessing and beatitude in the Son of God. But that's not where our story begins. The book of Ruth begins in the context of curse, specifically the curses of famine, exile, and death. See, in a lot of ways, the book of Ruth is one of reversals. And those reversals, I think, begin here in verses 1 and 2, where a previous period of blessing is inverted to a time of curse. See, during the period of the Judges, we find that the events in this book of Ruth are specifically during a time of famine. But this famine isn't just anywhere. It's a famine in the land of Israel, of the tribe of Judah at the town of Bethlehem. You want to remember what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem, the name, means house of bread. Likely this was due to the geography of the area where it was more fertile than the surrounding regions. It was a place known for its fertile fields, a place of food, a place of provision. And even in those final chapters of Judges, it was a place of feasting and hospitality. It was really the only light spot at the end of the book of Judges. But here, a place once named for its fertility, once famed for its food, is a place of lack and starvation. You know, the word famine in Hebrew literally means hunger. There is no bread in the house of bread. These people are in a dire situation. See, while today we have these drought-resistant grains and the ability to import our food from other parts of the world, in this time, a famine inevitably meant the death of large portions of the city. Famine could bring entire empires down to their knees. There was no Costco that you could run to and for $4.99 get a whole week's worth of bread, even for a family of 9 or 12. This is a time where this terrible tragedy would mean the inevitable death of large portions of the population. And this famine, if you go back and look at the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is a way that God would use to discipline and judge his people due to their breaching of the covenant. Right, Leviticus 26. The blessings of the covenant, those, if they listen to God's word, they pursue fidelity to him, was partly in their reception of food. Verse 10 of Leviticus 26. You shall eat old store long kept. What's that saying? You'll have grain left over. You can put it in your grain silos, and it's never even going to spoil. Bountiful provision. But the curse, verses 19 and 20. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Deuteronomy 28, 23 and 24 says nearly the exact same thing. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land like powder. From the heavens, dust shall come down, and you shall, until you are utterly destroyed. See, to have no bread in the house of bread, to live in a day of famine in Israel, is to live in a time of God's discipline and displeasure, pouring out his curse upon them because of their sinful infidelity. And I think that Elimelech and his family are eventually going to run to Moab to try to escape this famine is illustrative of that reality. Moab is a scant 50 miles or so to the southeast of Bethlehem. Close enough where if this were a simple natural drought, it would have certainly spilled over into Moabite territory. This is a judgment from God. A time in the days of Judges where the curse of God due to their sin is being poured out on them. But the reversals of these verses don't stop there. While there is famine in the land and there is no bread in the house of bread, we then follow the response of one particular family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, with their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they go and they flee to Moab. Right, verse 2. The name of the land man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the fields of Moab and remained there. Names are important in the Bible, aren't they? We saw an example of that this morning dealing with Peter as the rock and his confession there in Matthew chapter 16. Other examples abound as well, like how Abram, meaning exalted father, his name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of many. Or how Jacob, whose name means trickster, is changed to Israel, when the Lord comes and confronts that trickster nature of his in Genesis chapter 32. Well, the names here in Ruth chapter 1 are also important, and they couldn't be more opposite. Elimelech means my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. But they name their sons, their children, Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon means sickly. Kilian means brought to an end. What names for your children, weren't they? But their children's names match the situation that they're in. Due to the famine, the people of God are indeed sickly, and they are being brought to an end. But the reversal in verses 1 through 5 is with the names of their parents. Naomi in chapter 1, verse 20, whose name means pleasant, due to the events that she experiences in these very verses, renames herself Mara, which means not pleasant, but bitter. In fact, her life situation moves from pleasant to bitter here in this chapter, where she even describes her situation in chapter 1, verse 13, as exceedingly bitter. We'll look at Naomi more a little bit next week in the rest of chapter 1. But I think the key shift here in verses 1 through 5 comes with the husband, Elimelech. My God is king. This is the name of faith. This is the name of trust in the God of heaven. A confession that God is king and that we are his subject. But that poses an important question, doesn't it? Does Elimelech live in light of his name? And the answer, I think, is no. Elimelech does not lead his family in fidelity to God, but instead he leads his family in a willful exile out of the land of God's promise. He does not maintain his residence in Bethlehem, but instead twice the text tells us he took them to sojourn in the fields of Moab, verse 1, and went to the fields of Moab, and he stayed there, verse 2. Now there's a temptation here in reading these verses, isn't there? To see Elimelech's actions as simply a way to provide for his family. And a number of commentators go in that way, and one will even say that this is a positive act, a righteous act on Elimelech's standpoint. And from a worldly view, we might say that's partially true. I mean, the text doesn't actually say he went to the country of Moab. He goes to the fields of Moab, indicating that while there was no food in Bethlehem, there was food in Moab. And he was going there in order to receive and to gain that food. We can see the tough situation, the crisis his family would have been in. With no food, with no bread in Bethlehem, they were at danger of losing their very lives. The modern day equivalent of this view might be something like moving away from a particular city so that you might go and gain some work. You've lost the ability to provide for your family, so you search abroad. You find a place where you might need to go. And while from a worldly standpoint, that may well have been Elimelech's desire, but we need to remember the context of Israel in the land and the hope of the land promises that were given them from the Lord. See, Elimelech was an heir of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He was a recipient of the territory allotted by Joshua to the tribe of Judah and passed on down through his family lineage. See, one of the ways the gospel is presented in the Old Testament was through these land promises. He is willing here not simply to abandon his childhood home. He is abandoning and rejecting the very promises of God to the people of God. He is willingly and purposefully taking his family out of the context of God's promises and into enemy territory. Do you remember who the Moabites were? Were they friendly to God? Were they friendly to God's people? Absolutely not. The Moabites were the ones that hired Balaam to come to curse Israel in Numbers 22 through 24. When the Lord didn't allow that to happen, they go and they tricked Israel into being cursed by the Lord by marrying their daughters to Israelite sons. And in fact, back in Judges chapter 3, one of the Moabite kings, Eglon, was the oppressor of the people of Israel. But what does Elimelech do? He takes them out of his family's inheritance. He takes them out of the gospel promise of the land. And he takes them into enemy Moabite territory. Worse than that, he marries his sons to Moabite women. The very thing that death and curse were poured out upon Israel earlier in their history in the book of Numbers. Now here, Elimelech doing that very thing once again. You see, Moab was one of the main long-term, long-lasting enemies of the people of Israel. for Elimelech to take his family out of the promised land in Bethlehem and into the land of Moab is his abandoning of the gospel promises. Well, later on in Israel's history, yes, the nation will be brought out of their inheritance due to sin. Here, Elimelech willingly exiles himself and his family from the promises of God and instead associates himself with the enemies of God. It's even possible here that Elimelech's moving of his family to Moab, that we should see this as an abandoning of the Lord, like we just read in Judges chapter 2. In the ancient world, nations and gods were tied together. In fact, later on in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, when Naomi turns and decides to go back to the land, that is seen as a repentance and a turn back to the Lord. In light of that, we can say the exit out of the land was an abandonment of the Lord. The flight to Moab was an act of spiritual infidelity to the God of heaven. Abandoning his promises for the sake of worldly gain and provision. See, a modern parallel might not be so much as you moving for employment to provide for your family. You may need to do that in your wisdom in some situations in your life. The difference might be something more like an abandonment of your Christian faith for the sake of worldly gain. Perhaps a boss that is adamant against the Christian faith learns that you confess Christ as your own, and he says, if you want to keep your job, you have to stop that Christian nonsense. How do you respond when someone confronts you that way? When you're tasked to secure a client for your work and they're trying to get you to compromise on your Christian faith, maybe to fudge a little bit on the numbers to make their account look a little bit better or a little bit bigger, how do you respond? Do you turn against it? In order to save your worldly provision, do you abandon your faith in Christ? Do you compromise your faith in Christ? This is the situation that I believe Elimelech finds himself in here. He is faced with a terrible crisis. But in response to that crisis, he abandons his faith. He abandons the gospel promises that God had given him. But do you know what the great tragedy of all of this is? It's that the Lord had actually provided a way for provision and restoration in the context of curse and discipline. See, the resolution to the issue of famine, it's not running away to Moab. It's not in abandoning the place of promise in your family's inheritance in the land as given by the Lord himself. It's certainly not in marrying your sons to Moabite women. It's in repentance and turning back to the Lord. Leviticus 26, just on the heels of that curse for the breaching of covenant leading to famine in the land, the Lord continues in verses 40 through 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery they committed against me, if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. The answer to the context of curse due to sin, it's not to take matters into your own hands. It's not to try and secure some sort of worldly provision or maybe even redemptive provision for yourself. Things that will only fade or perish or necessarily fail. The resolution is to turn to the God of heaven and to trust in his promises. How do you respond in the face of iniquity and sin? Do you seek to fashion your own way out? Do you try to provide for yourself a blessing? Or do you listen to the words of Leviticus 26 and humble your heart before God? Do you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and then go away justified before God? The way of repentance brings restoration and life, even eternal life, an everlasting blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sin may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. True spirit-wrought faith is marked from a turning away from sin and trusting and resting in God for your salvation. And in that act, spiritual refreshment comes for you from the very presence of God. Peter is saying there in Acts chapter 3 that the way to restoration is humble repentance with a contrite heart. And so if you find yourselves caught up in thoughts of sin and infidelity to God, turn to Him and find refreshment for your weary souls. See, this way of hard-hearted rebellion, this way of trying to take matters into your own hands and fashioning your own way to worldly provision or even redeeming yourself out of the curse of death, this leads ultimately to only one possible result, and that is death. See, Elimelech had led his family in the pursuit of worldly blessings and worldly provision at the expense of the gospel promises. But the result of those actions is death. Then Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah and the other Ruth, and they lived there 10 years. But then Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. You see, Elimelech's pursuit of worldly blessing led to death both for himself as well as for his two sons. You'll notice the focus of this verse. It's actually not on Elimelech, is it? It's on Naomi. The woman was left without her two sons or her husband. Elimelech's leading of his family into Moab had disastrous result for him, yes, for his sons, yes, but it also left his wife, Naomi, in a state of utter despair. Through the loss of her children, through the loss of her husband, Naomi, now a widow, is in the most dire state a woman could ever find herself in the ancient world. With the loss of her husband, and now with the loss of her two sons, who even though married for 10 years didn't have sons themselves, she has no means to care for herself, to provide for herself, to protect herself, to stand in for herself. She had nowhere to go, and she had no hope for care. She is brought low. She is utterly destitute, especially with the loss of her children. This was the greatest hardship one could bear in the Old Testament, not just because of the searing pain of the loss, it is that, but particularly because every hope in the Old Testament hinged on what? The prospect, the hope of a child. The very core of Old Testament hope is here at danger at being lost for Naomi's line. Do you see what Elimelech has done? While seeking to secure for himself worldly provision through disobedience to God and abandoning God's promises, the result was far from what Elimelech desired. There was no life. There was no provision. There was only death to be found in Moab, both for himself and for her sons. And because of that, his very family line is in danger of being erased from the ledgers of the redeemed communities, no longer found in the genealogies of Israel. And seeking to preserve his own life by sinful means, he quite literally loses it. See, while it's certainly the case that many who pursue worldly gain over the inheritance of the Lord today will look as though they gain those blessings, this narrative, through the death of Elimelech and his sons, shows the true spiritual value and eternal state of that pursuit. And it's not life, but death. And it's not blessing, but cursing. There is always that great temptation in life, isn't there? To find comfort and respite in worldly blessings. To have the mark of our lives, the pursuit of those very things, to have that plush retirement account or to live in the right neighborhoods, to buy a house rather than rent a house, to drive a car, so on and so forth. And while none of those things are necessarily bad, we need to guard our hearts against the lustful pursuit of those things at the expense of our spiritual lives. What point is worldly gain if we lose our very souls in the process? What value is the pursuit of prosperity if we sacrifice our fidelity to God, if we abandon our confession, if we separate ourselves from God's people, if we ignore God's command, if we lead our families into spiritually destitute and dire situations? See, Elimelech's actions here had ramifications not just for him, but also on his entire family. Where he led, they followed, even to the death of his own sons and the destitution of his own wife. But this is not the way of the Christian. Do you remember what our Savior said in Matthew chapter 16? Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Beloved, the way to respond to worldly temptation, to deal with the reality of sin in your life, to persevere through those times of crisis, is to trust in the Son of God, who gave himself up for you on the cross that you might live in him. That was the view that Elimelech lost. He lost that hope in the Son that was yet to come. He sought after his own things, and he did not deny himself to pursue the Son of God. But we are called to deny ourselves and to follow and pursue after the Lord, trusting in him, resting in his provision, rather than in our own worldly circumstances, comforts, or desires. The way of the Christian is the way of the cross, and it's the way of Christ. You see, the great reversal in the book of Ruth is this, that though here, at the end of chapter 1, verse 5, she is destitute and childless, at a very point where she herself believes that her own family line is about to be wiped off the genealogies of Israel, the Lord is going to come, and he is going to provide for Naomi, and he is going to ultimately redeem her through the birth of a son. Her line, at the brink of collapse here in chapter 1, verse 5, with her at a time of utter loss of all hope, will be the line of David. And it will be the line of Christ. You know, Ruth only comes up in two places in the entire scripture. One's the book of Ruth. The other is in the genealogy of Christ. From her humiliation, from this time of utter loss and even the loss of a child, the Lord is going to work. And he will bring Naomi from humiliation to exaltation through the birth of a son, through a hope and a redeemer that will come from her own very line and save all who trust in him. Beloved, let the mark of your life be fidelity to the Son. Let the mark of your life be the cross of Christ and the hope of glory that you have in him, even in the face of worldly loss, even in the face of worldly crisis, even in the face of utter destitution, you will still gain a heavenly inheritance that will never perish and that will never fade. And what greater hope could you possibly have than that? Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given us in Christ, the hope of the Son that will come even from Naomi's line, that will come eventually and win the redemption that you have planned for your people. Lord, give us this trust and rest in him in times of difficulty and crisis in our lives. Let us not turn away from him, but rest upon him as our own, trusting that you will cause us to endure. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.